the fall of Jericho. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are now standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet's blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city of the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay the foundations. At the cost of his youngest he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
Ollie, thank you very much. Let's pray before we come to consider this part of the Bible. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. We thank you, our Father, that you are a God of love. Your love endures forever. But help us this morning as we consider your holiness, that we will be those who truly fear you. Please be our teacher. Please soften our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit's presence amongst us. And please will we be changed by what we think about now. Changed to know you more as you truly are. And to be humble before you, our great and majestic God. And we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Before the 11:45 service each week, we have a prayer meeting over in the rectory behind me at 11 o'clock. And a couple of weeks ago, our prayer meeting was somewhat disrupted by an extraordinary noise coming from the room above us. For a good 2, 3, 4 minutes perhaps, our prayer's been drowned out by the shouting, the very loud, persistent shouting of about 15 to 20 children. Screaming at the top of their voices. Now, they were part of one of the Sunday clubs for the 9:45 service. And afterwards, I went up to their group leaders and said, you know, what was going on? Apparently, they were reenacting the Battle of Jericho. And they were shouting before the walls came down. Now, it's classic, isn't it? The Battle of Jericho, on one level, is standard, classic Sunday school fare, isn't it? Every children's Bible you pick up, even for the youngest age, will have an account of this dramatic episode in history. The problem is, more often than not, the beginning and the end of the story is left out. You see, the story of the Battle of Jericho begins at the end of Joshua 5 with Joshua encountering God as a soldier carrying a sword. And the story ends with God's people totally destroying the city, burning it to the ground and killing everything in it. Verse 21 is stark, isn't it? They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Now that bit's never included in children's Bibles, is it? And we know why, don't we? It's not very nice. It makes us feel very uncomfortable. Like, even as Ollie was reading it, I expect, as we got from verse 17 onwards, you're beginning to feel uncomfortable. It's accounts like these that led Richard Dawkins to write in The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I can't even say it. It's so graphic, isn't it? Is he right? Is he right? Is that what's going on in Joshua 6? Ethnic cleansing and genocide. Do we encounter here a different God, the so-called God of the Old Testament? Now, some Christians will be tempted to say yes to those sort of questions and suggest that in the New Testament we find a different God. I was reading this week about a Christian journal that published a cartoon in it. And in the cartoon was a picture of a high-walled city, probably Jericho, in the background. In the foreground, there were two ancient soldiers. And they were kind of laying out the battle plans in front of them. And one of the soldiers turned to the other one and said, "What would Jesus do?" You know, WWJD. That was a bit of a fad a while ago, wasn't it? With wristbands with WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? And often instinctively we want to distance Jesus from the kind of thing that's going on in Jericho. He wouldn't do that, would he? It's not his kind of thing. Well, this morning I want us to see that Joshua 6 is a WWJD moment. It's totally in keeping with God's good, perfect, holy character. More than that, I want to see that it also answers another WWJD question. What will Jesus do? And also a WIJD. What is Jesus doing? Okay, those are our two kind of questions. What will Jesus do? WWJD. What is Jesus doing? WIJD. First of all, what will Jesus do? Jesus will judge the world. Jesus will judge the world. Let's go back to these events and try and think about what exactly was going on in Joshua 6. And the first thing we need to remember is this is a unique account in the history of Israel, God's people. What's being described here is unique, even in Israel's history. As if you've been coming along to Focus or iFocus, we've been seeing how in the Old Testament, God calls a people to himself. First of all, he calls one man, Abraham. And then he gathers to himself, from that man, a whole nation, Israel. And how he drew them out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, constituting them as a nation, saying how he's going to relate to them, and fulfilling his promises to them. And one of the key promises he made to Abraham and then to his people was that they would have a land to live in, echoing that promise, that paradise garden that Adam and Eve lived in, and importantly, foreshadowing the future new creation that we're looking forward to as believers. The land was a key promise. And Joshua 6 is a massive moment because here, God is delivering on his promise. The people are on the edge of the land, they're coming into the land. And here's God delivering as they take Jericho. The issue is, and this is always an issue, when God fulfills his promises, alongside salvation for his people, there is judgment for his enemies. This is God acting here in Joshua 6. It's really important to remember that. And as we look at the text, and look at some of these details and some of the symbolism here, we're going to see just that what's happening. So, because it's a pretty bizarre account, isn't it, in many ways, Joshua 6. For 6 days, you get priests with armed guards carrying a wooden box around the city, blowing trumpets. And on the 7th day, you get lots of walking around the city, lots of trumpets, and a big shout. Now, what's going on there? Well, the wooden box, of course, isn't any old wooden box. It's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this wooden box overlaid with gold. On the top, there's a cover of pure gold. On the top of that, there were two cherubim made out of pure gold. The Ark was the place where God said he would meet his people. And the Ark was kept in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, at the center of the tabernacle, the place where God's presence dwelt. If you look down at verses 6 through 13, just scan those verses with your eyes, you'll get 8 references to the Ark. The Ark appears in every single verse, except verse 10. We get it twice in verse 13. Every verse, basically, the Ark's mentioned. It's flagged up. This is a big deal. The symbolism of the Ark being carried around Jericho is telling us that God is acting. God is acting. It's not just the Ark. We've got the blowing of the trumpets as well. You notice that was really emphasized in the reading. The blowing of the trumpets, massively significant. Remember back to Exodus chapter 19, where God came down to the mountain to meet his people. Came with the blowing of the trumpets. The blowing of the trumpets in fearsome holiness. The mountain shook and trembled. And as we go through to the New Testament, to Hebrews 12, we find that mountain shaking was a foretaste of the shaking of the whole creation when God comes again in final judgment to dwell on the earth. And the sounding of the trumpet there is significant because the sounding of the trumpet in the Bible is always associated with the triumph of God over evil, over his enemies. And that final day, that day we sang of when Jesus will return, he will come with a trumpet blast. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're writing notes. Jesus' return will be announced with a trumpet. And he'll come as judge. The trumpet symbolizes God present, God acting, but God acting in judgment. See, the walls didn't fall down because of the vibration of the feet stamping around for so long, or the sonic resonance of the trumpets combined with the shout of the people, and it made the walls fall down. This is God acting supernaturally in judgment. And he's acting in judgment on a stubborn, wicked culture that has persistently and consistently rejected him. What we see in Joshua 6 isn't a moral monster motivated by malice or petty vindictiveness, but God as a moral judge, acting out of blazing purity and hatred of all that is evil. That's what's going on here. Now, sometimes we get a glimpse of this in our own lives, don't we? As we look at the world around us. When confronted with evil, everything inside us cries out for justice, pure justice to be done. I remember the first time I saw the film Schindler's List, back as a late teenager, and just being confronted with the horror of evil at a national level on such a huge scale. If you've not seen the film, it's an amazing film. You must see it. Very powerful. And it depicts the appalling treatment of the Jews by the Nazis in the Second World War. So much that makes your stomach turn in sickness. Yet there's one scene that really stood out for me that kind of captured it. And that was the scene where one of the main characters, played by Ralph Fiennes, a guy called Eamon Goeth, who's in charge of one of the Jewish labor camps. And one morning, he's just having his breakfast, and he comes out onto the balcony of his room in his pajamas, in his boxer shorts, smoking a cigarette, and just casually picks up his rifle. And down in front of him is the camp. And he just starts shooting at people as they're going about their business. Just killing them, just like that. And it's that kind of evil that makes your stomach churn and your heart cry out for justice. Burning anger and a desire for justice is the right response to evil in our world. It's God's response. And make no mistake, the Canaanite people, the Canaanite culture, were a wicked people and a wicked culture. A culture that habitually practiced child sacrifice, cultic prostitution, incest, bestiality. It was a wicked culture. And God's patience with them had finally come to an end. Finally, he had decided to drive out of the land a stubborn and rebellious people. And this is what he said he would do. He was patient with them, but he said it would come. Flick back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, on page 16 in your Bibles. This is God making his covenant promises to Abraham. And do you remember what he said there? Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites, also the Canaanites, has not yet reached its full measure." See, the people weren't driven from the land in Abraham's day. God gave them time. But in that time, in that 400 years, they got worse and worse. They had plenty of time to change, but they did not and would not. Even in Joshua 6, we see God giving them a chance and being, again, patient with them. They'd heard all about what God had done for his people Israel. They'd heard how he had brought them out of Egypt by his power. They knew what was coming to them. But as far as we know, only one family, which we'll think about later, Rahab and her family, did anything about what they knew. Only one family asked for mercy and turned to God. They even had that final 6 days, didn't they, to change their minds as the people went round the city for those 6 days. But they refused. They suddenly locked themselves behind the city walls, thinking they were safe. God is a patient and a fair judge. He is slow to anger. But his patience has a limit, and it will come to an end. But you may say, well, maybe, but killing everyone? Surely that's a bit much. Young and old? Men and women? Isn't that unnecessarily vicious? Listen to this comment by one Bible scholar. He said this: "We regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, But we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness really is. Contagious spiritual cancer. I find that quote particularly powerful at the moment as my sister-in-law is going through chemotherapy in treatment for her breast cancer. Now, she's been treated every 3 weeks with what she refers to as weed killer. It's a painful and uncomfortable process, but she's going through it. Why? Because she and we want that cancer to be wiped out. We do not want any of it left. It's necessary to kill the cancer. And what God is saying is the land of Canaan suffered from a contagious spiritual cancer, and as much as it might grate with us thinking about it, I think that's appropriate language for how the Bible consistently talks about sin and its consequences and its effects on people. And what we find in Joshua 6 is a foreshadowing of what God will one day do in the world. He will act to rid the world of evil and sin once and for all. Remember, this is the people entering into the land. And it's a graphic and disturbing portrayal of a day in history that was once, foreshadowing a day in history that will be to come. What will Jesus do? He will judge the world. Now, if you were to do that, if you were to be in his shoes, it would be a bizarre thing to say, but if you were there and you were to rid the world of evil and suffering and everything that causes evil and suffering and pain, where would you start as you were doing that? Perhaps you might start with dictators, maybe, or terrorists. You might move on to thugs and rapists and drug pushers and sadists, obviously evil people. But then you're thinking, what causes pain and suffering? And you go on and you think about drink drivers and burglars and shoplifters, and you might even think about the place where you work or the college in which you live, and you think about bullying and gossiping and backstabbing and just selfishness. But then that strikes very close to home, doesn't it? Because that's every one of us. We all call suffering and pain. And what we see in Joshua 6 is that there can be no compromise with wickedness on the day of judgment. It's a foreshadowing of God's determination and ability to get rid of evil in the world once and for all. But the problem is, that includes me. And that includes you. Now, I'm aware this is really heavy, heavy stuff, isn't it? And I'm finding it draining as I'm speaking. I find it draining preparing this. But it's so important that we understand the answer to WWJD. What will Jesus do? He will judge the world. And we can't just come to the Bible and treat it like a supermarket of ideas about God. And so pick up the spiritual equivalent of the chocolate bars, the bits we find tasty and enjoyable, that are sweet and palatable. Now, we must be confronted. We must take the meatier truths that are hard to digest, but nonetheless are good and important and necessary. Otherwise, we'll end up with what Tim Keller calls a Stepford God. He's referencing a film, a couple of films called The Stepford Wives, where the husband in the town of Stepford, Connecticut, decided their wives weren't quite how they wanted to be, a bit too much back chat perhaps, I don't know, and they turned their wives into robots who never disagreed with them, who never confronted them or contradicted them. Now, if we eliminate in the Bible anything that we find about God that's difficult to digest or hard to get our heads around or even offensive, we'll end up with a Stepford God. Now, the problem with the relationship with a Stepford God, like a Stepford wife, is that it's not real, it's not personal, and it offers us nothing. No real comfort or security or hope. It's just a figment of our imagination. It's just God made in our own image. And such a God cannot deal with the real and significant problems in the world in which we live. That such a God is impotent and dumb in the face of real evil. But the God of the Bible is not like that. What's more, a step for God will actually dissolve into nothingness when we meet the real God, the God to whom we have to give an account on that last day. a true, holy, and righteous God, the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to remember, what will Jesus do? He will judge the world. But wonderfully, if we respond in faith in Jesus Christ, we can be sure of wonderful mercy and unlimited grace. Because Joshua 6 doesn't just answer WWJD, it also answers WIJD. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing now, today, as we look back on those events then? WIJD, Jesus is saving the world. Jesus is saving the world. There's one more piece of symbolism we need to consider as we look at this passage again. Look back down at the passage. And as we read it, did you notice the number 7 making lots of appearances in our passage? Look at verse 4 or verse 6 or verse 8 or verse 13 or verse 15. You've got 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets. On the 7th day, they march around 7 times. The Battle of Jericho lasts for 7 days. 6 days of preparation. The 7th day, the day of triumph. Now 7 is a massively significant number in the Bible. And we're meant to be spotting it here. We're meant to be thinking about the beginning of the Bible. We're meant to be thinking about the creation, 6 days of creation. The 7th day, what was the 7th day? The day of rest. 7 in the Bible is the number of completion and perfection, the number of satisfaction and hope. And then when we think that here the people are entering the land of rest from their enemies, we can see again this passage is pointing us to the hope that we have as God's people, the future rest of all Christians, the future rest that we're all longing for, whether we're Christians or not. A day that will be a day of judgment, yes, but also a day of great hope and great joy, of completion and of satisfaction. On that day, the world will enter into God's rest. Spears will be turned into pruning hooks. There will be no more war or death or pain or sadness or sorrow. See, our world is great, isn't it? Our world's got lots going for it. We must thank God for the progress of our times. Marvel at the medical skill of those in the professional health service. Praise Him for the pharmaceutical potential in the creation that we're able to tap into increasingly and make advances. We can rejoice in those technological advances that go alongside that, to enable us to subdue and enjoy our creation in an increasingly vast number of wonderful ways. Praise God. But all those things will always be unable to deal with the deepest problems we have. And that is the problem of sin and the problem of death. We need something more than a prolonged life or a proliferation of ways to enjoy ourselves. We need a world of perfect health and immortality. We need a world where evil cannot live, where the human heart is pure and our society is perfectly governed. That's what we need for our world. And that's what Jesus has promised. And right now He's getting people ready for that world. And He's getting the world ready. How did He do that? Well, He did it by conquering sin and death. And He will return to complete the job one day. But now, what is He doing? What is Jesus doing? He is saving the world. He is being patient and giving millions, billions of people the opportunity to receive His salvation. And in Joshua 6, we get a wonderful picture of this in Rahab and her family. See, Rahab didn't stubbornly resist the oncoming judgment, but she looked to God. And she looked to God for a way out. And she found that God, as He has always revealed Himself, is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love and forgiving. And in chapter 2, if you were to read chapter 2 of Joshua, we see how she welcomes the Israeli spies into her home. She tells them that they've heard all that God has been doing, how powerful He is, how mighty He is, and asks the Lord to show kindness to her and her family. And she finds wonderfully God's kindness. Rahab, the prostitute, part of that wicked Canaanite culture, is shown mercy and welcomed into God's family. She remains as one of God's people. In fact, as we go to the New Testament, we find she makes a couple of appearances in the New Testament. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we find her in the Hall of Fame of faith. Rahab, shown mercy by God. She's even found in Matthew chapter 1, at the beginning of the Christmas story, with the genealogy which kicks it all off. We find Rahab as the great-great-grandmother of King David and the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ himself. We see God is rich in mercy. Rahab's saved because he recognizes both the judgment of God, yes, that motivates her, and also the patience and mercy of God. She knew it was coming, but she cast herself upon him and finds out that that God's mercy triumphs and is even greater and more wonderful than the fierceness of his judgment. And what we see here at the beginning of the conquest is that a reminder that the overarching story of the whole Bible is a story of love, of redemption, of grace towards undeserving people, undeserving sinners like you and me. The story of the Bible is the story of salvation. Yes, it's a salvation from a real judgment that is to come. Jericho graphically, vividly reminds us that reality. But it's a salvation open now to anyone who will run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. That day will be the day of judgment. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. And remember, that this is a salvation that was costly to God. See, at the beginning of the Battle of Jericho, we see the pre-incarnate Christ appear, sword in hand, as the commander of the army of the Lord, reminding us that one day he will come with the sword of judgment. Just read Revelation 19 and you'll see that reality. But until that day, we see him who's the one who carried a cross. And now with outstretched arms, points to his hands and his feet and says, come to me and be saved. For all the discomfort we feel as we think of the Canaanites facing the fearsome judgments of God, for all the discomfort we feel as we think about the reality of God's judgment and of hell, we can find real peace and hope in the fact that Jesus Christ has been there himself. He knows how it feels, and more than that, he did it to save us from it. We look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see his horror as he looks forward to the sword of God's judgment hanging over him. And you remember in the Garden how he was just almost beside himself with agony as he thought about that prospect, and as he desperately pours himself out in prayer to his Father, saying, if there's another way, but your will be done. And there was deafening silence to that prayer. And so we find him on the cross, crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, the cross is where we find Jesus suffering violence and death and punishment, and suffering it innocently and undeservingly in the place of others. And he did so to be able to offer to a guilty world grace and love and forgiveness. I found myself wondering this week, why didn't more people like Rahab turn to God? Why did the people of Jericho remain stuck behind those walls? They'd heard all about God's power. We even find they're afraid of him. They're trembling. But for some reason, they kept themselves stuck in the city, maybe thinking they're safe there behind those thick walls, that the trouble might pass and it will be right in the end. It was madness, though, wasn't it? Madness for them not to beg to God for mercy, not to go out looking for treaty of peace with the Israelites. But they don't. Blind and stubborn, they don't.
Now, don't be like them. If you're someone here this morning and you know you're not following Jesus Christ, do not be like them. Don't be blind and stubborn as they were, hoping that somehow it will be all right in the end. And remember what Jesus is doing now. He's being patient with you, very patient with you, and giving you a chance to respond to his loving call for salvation. Remember, the overarching story of the Bible is a story of salvation. Jesus is saving the world. Go to him and be saved. And he's gone to extraordinary lengths to offer you that salvation. Please, please don't ignore it. His judgment is real, but his patience is real. As we're going to sing in a minute, his patience means salvation. What a great Christmas would be if you cast yourself on Jesus' mercy and find that he's rich in mercy and he welcomes you lovingly into his family. Today is the day of salvation. Please, would it be your day today to receive that salvation? Now, I guess many of us will have done that. Many of us here this morning will be Christians. And I guess the challenge for us is, will we live in the light of Joshua 6? WWJD, what will Jesus do? He will judge the world. Will you recognize how serious sin is and stop playing with it in your lives? Will you remember that God doesn't compromise with sin, and one day he will rid the world of it? So will you, by the power of his Spirit, wage war against sin and cut it out of your life? Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Don't tolerate it. But get rid of it. And will you remember, what is Jesus doing? He's saving the world. Will you lovingly sound the trumpets of God's warning to the world around you? Will you give your all to praying to Jesus to extend his mercy to those around you? Hold up in a spiritual Jericho and in desperate need of the salvation that he's so patiently offering to them. And again, we're going to sing in a moment that kindness is the air that we breathe. It is. And it's wonderful and exhilarating to breathe in the air of God's forgiveness and love and mercy. We can enjoy that and rejoice in that as his people. The Father, though, is still holding his arms out wide and bidding sinners come and find shelter from the storm. And will you give yourself to pointing people to the character of God, holding his arms out wide? And would they too find salvation because you do that for them? This is the wonderful news, the great news of joy that we share at Christmas. Please, let's give ourselves, in the light of Joshua 6, to spreading that good news. And let's pray that God will use our weak, half-hearted, sometimes failing efforts to bring many to taste and see that he is good and his love endures forever. Let's pray together. Please, Lord, would you change our hearts as we encounter you as you really are? And Lord, please, would we have the privilege and joy of seeing Jesus saving many people in a lost and needy world, so that he will be glorified as the Savior of the world. And we ask in his great name. Amen. When God